So we're coming to the end of 2 Corinthians, and we're in the it's broken up into three sections, essentially. And now we're in the third and final transition of this letter, where he is making a direct address to the minority, those who remain opposed to the apostle, who perhaps remain under the sway of those who have sought to elevate themselves by tearing Paul down, who have criticized him, his appearance, his eloquence, denying that someone like this, who has suffered so much hardship and affliction, could really be a mouthpiece for God. Notice how he starts there. I, Paul, myself, entreat you. This is a personal matter to him. He's not merely responding as an apostle. He, Paul, who loves them like a father loves his children, is making this appeal to them. Just as he's called them to continue their act of service to the needy saints in Jerusalem, as we read last section, so now he entreats them to act as a church in this matter dealing with these super apostles. Now, we might have expected to hear him say something like, I entreat you in the name of Jesus. But instead, he draws their attention to these qualities of meekness and gentleness that the Savior displayed when he was persecuted. We can see this as a smart play. I mean, the very thing he is being accused of being too meek, too timid, acting in a manner so different from the typical popular orators of the day. Well, Paul says, look at Jesus, the very Son of God, how meek and mild he was, even as he was confronted by his opponents, those who denied and rejected him. If this scene were to be reenacted here in the streets of Corinth, what role do you think Paul would play, and what role do you think his opponents would play? Now, meekness, gentleness may not be popular qualities according to worldly standards, but God places a high value on them, doesn't he? But it would be a gross mistake to confuse meekness with weakness. I mean, while Paul is not overly bothered by the rejection of his person, the same cannot be said about the rejection of the gospel Paul had been sent to declare among them. Rejecting the gospel leads to judgment and condemnation. And if these people are causing others to turn away from it, well, then there must be a confrontation. And then it shall become clear who is truly serving the will of the Lord and who is not. But this is not what Paul himself wants. He begs of them that when he's present, he won't have to show this bold confidence that he's counting on having to do against some who are accusing him of walking according to the flesh. See, Paul's not the guy to call down fire on the heads of his enemies. I mean, in fact, the one time in the book of Acts we read of him losing his temper, remember when he gets struck in the mouth and he responds, "The Lord will strike you, you whitewashed tomb." Immediately he ends up apologizing. He's not like James and John, those sons of thunder, right, who asked the Lord if they could call down fire from heaven on that city who had rejected the Messiah, only to get rebuked by Jesus. And Paul's letter to the Romans, written after these events in Corinth had been resolved, as far as we know. It is this picked on and harassed apostle who writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Don't be haughty. Don't be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with all. Don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I say we can detect similarities between the passage in Numbers that we read this morning and this passage in Corinthians. Right? Recall, now the man Moses was meek, more than all the people on the face of the earth. That's what was said about Moses. How could his meekness be interpreted as weakness? only by those who are blind, right? Only those who seethe with envy, as we read, at the call God has bestowed upon another, as his own brother and sister did, at least until they learned the lesson. Moses was the most humble among men. That is, until the incarnation, until the coming of the Son of God, divesting himself of the divine glory to take on the humble flesh of his creature. Here we see the most humble man the world has ever seen. And for Paul, and as well as for us, I trust, the desire to be like him includes the recognition that gentleness, meekness, forbearance, humility are not pathetic descriptions of weakness and inability, regardless of what Nietzsche says, but rather the opposite, because he wore them for us. These qualities take on a more honorable demeanor, don't they? Why is Paul so willing to endure the abuse, the scorn, the rejection of other men? Why was he so reticent to address the matter with a show of force, showing up in Corinth, guns blazing? How dare you speak against the Lord's anointed? Because what can Paul do in response? In defense of the calling of the Lord that had been conferred upon him on that road to Damascus, what can he do that the Lord himself cannot do better? You can talk about his uninspiring presence, his unibrow. You could talk about his lack of refined eloquence, and he could care less, because you're only poking at his flesh. But using the weakness of the man to impugn the message that he brought to Corinth, the gospel of salvation, that's a different matter entirely. Someone just might have to pull out the big guns, only it won't be Paul, but the one who chose Paul. So Paul says, I beg of you, don't make the Lord have to defend his glory like he did with Moses. Why? Why not? Because he wants them, the church in Corinth, to show who they really are by defending, or not defending, the one God had sent to deliver the gospel to them. And as one who loves these people, he doesn't want them to be put to shame, to be force-humbled by a work of the Lord. Look again at that account in Numbers. Aaron and Miriam were chastised by the Lord to teach them, not to destroy them. But the lesson was pretty harsh, don't you think? How embarrassing, how shameful it must have been for both of them to have been made leprous in the sight of all. I mean, Miriam at least. Aaron deserved it too. But the problem is, if Aaron, the high priest, would have been made leprous, the nation would have lost their high priest. And then to be kicked out of the camp for 7 days, that's enough time for everyone to learn about why they're still sitting there and not moving. To be put to shame, not by Moses, not by the general practice of church discipline, but by the Lord himself. Ouch! How humiliating. But if that's what we need, beloved, won't he do it? If you don't want him to do something like this to you, then humble yourself before he does it for you. But even so, it all turns out for his glory and for our benefit. At least Aaron and Miriam weren't swallowed up by the earth like some of the other discontent Israelites were. But they did have to swallow their own pride. They had to learn to trust that God knows what he's doing, not only in the mighty signs and wonders about which Miriam herself had sung about. She's co-wrote the very first song that Scripture records with Moses after the crossing of the Red Sea. Not only does she have to trust him in the signs and wonders, but also in his electing of the frail and pale vessels of clay that he chooses to use as his messengers, those of flawed appearance, those of weak and stuttering speech, the opposite, more or less, of every worldly ideal of what a leader of men should look like. Why? So that it can be shown to all that this work, this strange and glorious thing we call the body of Christ, the church of God, is not a work of men. But all of it, from its very first inception in the Garden of Eden after the fall, to the very last regenerated child born to Adam in this present age, all of it is a work of God alone. A display of his power, a display of his glory, for us a work of pure grace. These people that are opposing Paul, they might have defended themselves by saying, well, they only wanted to help out. They wanted to make the church grow, to become more socially acceptable among the pagans, or to have a seat at the table in the corridors of power. But they did not understand what was really happening, did they? But Paul did. I mean, as we read in the first letter to the Corinthians, God had not chosen to do things as the world does them, but rather he chose the foolish, the weak, the unremarkable things of this world in order to confound the supposed wisdom of men. But it doesn't mean that he was willing to let them be put to shame by arrogant, ungodly men. Beloved, when we are put upon, when we are persecuted, when we are abused, it's only for a time. There's always a measure, a limit to these things. Not our limit, but his. But when the Lord God says enough, the whole world will know that he means it. When that measure is finally reached, watch out. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So Paul can handle the abuse. He can take it because he's so aware of all that the Lord Jesus endured for him. But it would be better for everyone, for the church and for these men, to humble themselves, to repent like Nineveh, rather than to be put to shame like Miriam and Aaron. He says, but for now, though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul uses this military language in several of his letters, painting a picture of what's going on in the form of a battle or of warfare. They have erected strongholds. They must feel pretty secure to show up in a church that Paul had founded and then start attacking him. But there are no strongholds that can withstand the divine power of God. Not even the gates of hell can prevail against the truth and the power of God's holy word. They have raised themselves up high, but only by tearing down the apostle. Their opinions are so lofty, high, like the Tower of Babel. But we know how that story ended, don't we? Nothing man constructs against the knowledge of God shall remain standing, but every thought, word, and deed shall be captured and submitted to the lordship of Christ sooner or later. But how are we to reconcile words like meekness, gentleness, with words like warfare, destroy, punish? Is this a war of swords and bloodshed? No. How can we tell? Because he says, though we are still in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. But Paul uses the language of warfare on purpose to show the seriousness of the situation, to remind the bride, the body of Christ, that just as surely as she has a Savior, she also has an enemy. But the way we fight against this enemy is not by a force of arms, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God Paul will use against these men. How does their attitude and demeanor weigh against Scripture? How does their witness compare to what the disciples witnessed in the life of Jesus? Are they pointing the church in Corinth to Christ, or are they pointing to themselves? Are they living godly, obedient lives in conformity to the teachings of Christ? Well, that should be easy enough to prove, right? But what happens if they're not? Well, we have Aaron and Miriam. We have Ananias and Sapphira to show what happens to those who claim to serve Christ, but who really only serve themselves in his name. To show us what happens. He says, being ready to punish every disobedience, once your obedience is complete. Who is going to do the punishing here? Is it Paul? How? I mean, think about it. Moses, he didn't punish his siblings. God did. Peter didn't punish Ananias and Sapphira, did he? There's no actual individual authority given to man to punish another believer. We would do well to remember these facts in church today. You do not get to label someone a heretic or to proclaim a judgment against certain teachings making the rounds in the visible church. Well, you can, but this is mere lofty opinion. The authority given by Christ to his bride was not given to a man, but to the positions these men held in the body, to which some men are called, like Paul. A heretic is someone who has been evaluated by the church, by an elected body of men operating in an official capacity, whereby what's being taught is diligently studied and compared to Scripture. Only then can such a judgment as heresy be considered an official position of the church. When a person is found to be out of conformity with the teachings of the word, Matthew 18 is followed. That's what it's for. But notice that what begins between maybe two brothers in Christ must go through proper channels when disagreements can't be resolved. It must be brought before men who, again, have been called by God and elected by the body in accordance with what Paul says in Titus and Timothy. And these men who, after considering the matter, comparing it to Scripture, only then can they move towards the official act of church discipline, including excommunication. I cannot excommunicate you, and you can't excommunicate me, no matter how much we get on each other's nerves or disagree about serious matters, because that's not how it works in the body of Christ. We have this story from church history about three popes who all took turns excommunicating the other two. It's a comedic interlude or a crying shame, depending on your point of view, but none of that was real. There was no properly assigned church authority applying the scriptural mandate of church discipline. It was all just lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. So when Paul says he's ready to punish, we should understand that if after having this showdown that these persons are determined to be out of conformity with the word of God, then they will be required to repent and to conform their obedience to Christ, not Paul. And if they will not, then the church at Corinth, and not the Apostle Paul by himself, will pursue the official act of excommunication for all who remain unrepentant and out of conformity to the word of God. This is the only way Scripture teaches us to handle these matters, and Paul knows this. But before that happens, he hopes, he wants the body, who may have to follow through with this kind of church discipline, he wants them to make sure that they are fully resolved in their own minds regarding these things, that they're in conformity themselves with the sound teachings of the word, and that they are rejecting the false teachings, and that they see that Paul, as an ambassador of Christ, has faithfully given them true things about the word of God. He says, look with your eyes. Look at what's before you. If anyone's confident that he belongs to Christ, well, let him remind himself. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. Look. If these men are really serving Christ, shouldn't that be clear? You know, like how Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and Titus and Peter and Apollo, they all preach the gospel, the same gospel, even if they have different gifts and different abilities. You know, Corinthians, Paul was sent by God, because it was by him that you became followers of Christ. Has this changed? How likely is it that God used Paul, and then he sent these others after him to tear him down? For even if I boast a little too much in my authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I won't be ashamed. So this section here starts to address the accusations that we can tell have been made against Paul. For one thing, it seems like he makes too big of a deal of being an apostle, according to some people at least. But even if this is true, how has Paul used this authority? To build himself up or to build up the church? What does he have to be ashamed about? Hasn't he done what he was called to do? Aren't the believers in Corinth proof of this? He says, I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech is of no account. What kind of complaint is this? How is this anything other than a worldly critique, a judgment based upon mere physical appearances? I say it reeks of paganism, as if a true representative of God must be tall, dark, and handsome, bursting with worldly appeal like Hermes, the divine messenger of the gods, because the gods deserve a worthy messenger, right? But how does this pagan ideal compare with Scripture? Do we remember King Saul, who stood a head above the rest of all the men of Israel? Or David's son Absalom, who thought a lot of his beautiful hair? The only thing good said of them had to do with their physical appearance. How did that work out for them? Or for the people who followed them because they were so darn good-looking and charismatic? Let such a person understand, he says, that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. I think we can infer from this that he hasn't actually even met these men. They came in when he was gone. But where has Paul contradicted himself? Where do his letters and his life not align? Paul has never claimed to be anything other than what he is, a sinner saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, called to serve. Called to bear the marks of affliction for the name of Christ. Not that we dare classify or compare ourselves with some of these who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves to one another, they're without understanding. It's strange how similar this sounds to the accusations the Pharisees made against Jesus in the Gospel of John. You're testifying of yourself. You're saying your words are true because you say they're true. But there's a big difference between these men and Jesus. Like the fact that God had testified on behalf of Jesus, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son. Hear him." The same God has testified about the Apostle Paul. The message he brought to Corinth was validated by the same signs and wonders Jesus himself performed when he brought the message to the people. But what about these men? Will God validate their message as well? Paul says they don't even need God's approval because they approve each other. They compare themselves to each other and say everything is just fine. How is this attack on Paul in conformity to what Jesus taught his own disciples about those who want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? They must what? Be attractive, winsome, and appeal to a large demographic? No. And this is what's so hard for us to grasp. Even today, we're just as likely to slip into this attitude unless we remain on guard. How many videos and podcasts are out there today where self-appointed men spout their own personal opinions about this teacher or that pastor, evaluating them, judging them, but never face-to-face, always behind a screen. What do you think the world sees in all of this? Our love for one another? Maybe you should find better things to do with your gift of time. Things that will build up the church, you know, like the Apostle Paul and not like these men who have raised themselves up by tearing other people down. Paul says we may boast a little much. He gives that concession, but he says we won't boast beyond limit. will only boast with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach, even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We don't boast beyond limit in the labors of others. I mean, how is this boasting? Isn't he just citing facts? And so we can see, you know, there's different ways to understand what it means to boast. It's not always wrong to acknowledge your accomplishments. When we do something noteworthy, it's okay to take note. But to boast beyond limit, to go overboard in one's self-appreciation, or to take the work of others and act as if they did nothing while we did everything the way so many bosses and politicians do today. That's the wrong way to boast. It's theft, isn't it? It's a violation of the commandment we looked at in the Heidelberg reading this morning. It's stealing a claim for oneself while ignoring the labors of others who had contributed to the accomplishment. When is Paul denied the work of others? When is Paul denied the work of the Spirit in all of his labors? But our hope, he says, is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in the lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. This is actually a pretty clever rejoinder. Paul's saying, look, I'm only going to talk about what's true for myself. I have been called by God to be an apostle. Not because I deserved it. He's already mentioned that, right? He even says of his calling that he came as one late as an abortion. Does that sound too boastful? All he wants is to be of greater use. Not so he can boast of greater things. And he certainly doesn't want to be accused of building off of what others have already accomplished, of weaseling into someone else's territory, unlike some people. Mm-hmm. Notice how he never mentions these people by name. That's also a clever rhetorical strategy. A reminder that Paul knows how to play the same game these men play, but he has deliberately set these things to the side so that the pure proclamation of the gospel might not get buried under the rhetoric and foolishness of men. Who are they? More importantly, who sent them? We don't know, because they're really not a part of what the Lord is building, a living temple of living stones to the glory of Christ. If they were, we wouldn't be reading this letter, would we? And he concludes, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it's not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This comes from Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. We know why, don't we? Because we have nothing that we have not been given. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Hear this. What pleases the Lord your God, your wit, your physical beauty, your ability to apply current marketing strategies to build a megachurch? No. It's your knowledge of him, who he is, what he does. Our awareness and appreciation of him is what brings him glory. This is the second time in this chapter, short chapter, that Paul has pulled something from the prophet Jeremiah, which causes one to wonder why. Is he perhaps feeling a little like Jeremiah at this point? I mean, we could certainly understand it if he did, right? I mean, here was a church the Lord had used him to plant. And now these men show up speaking against him with some persuasive force, no doubt telling them things they want to hear, which, given what we know about this congregation from the other of Paul's letters, must have been full of worldly wisdom And they are being persuaded, some of them, to turn against this man of God. Have you ever been hated by the people that you love? Hated for speaking the truth when no one else is courageous enough to do so? It's painful, even heartbreaking. Well, why? Why would anyone even bother? If they won't listen to us, isn't that just casting pearls before swine? Isn't it just a waste of time to keep bringing up these things? And we know the answer has to be yes in some circumstances. Yeah, there comes a time when you've said what there was to say and there's nothing more to be done. You can invite sinners to the well of living water, but you can't make them drink, right? But when we're talking about matters within the body of Christ, there is a strong motivation to keep going, to keep applying the truths of Scripture to our circumstances over and over, even when the truths spoken make some of us grit our teeth, makes our flesh writhe in frustration. We must learn through practice and experience to submit ourselves, and by extension, the body of Christ to which we are connected in this fellowship, to every word of Christ for His glory. That can only be for our benefit, no matter how much our flesh hates it. There is a purpose and a point to all of it. Every word is God-breathed, suitable for all instruction, edification, exhortation, and discipline. Through our submission to the Word of God, we're being prepared to stand in the presence of our Savior, to see Him, to speak with Him mouth to mouth, as the meek and mild servant Moses got to do. Tradition tells us that the prophet Jeremiah, whom God had appointed to speak to His people in exile, was stoned by his own countrymen, killed for preaching the Word of God. Tradition also tells us Paul had a similar end, beheaded by the enemies of Christ because he dared to proclaim the truth of God's Word. Beloved, this seems counterintuitive to the mind of flesh. Those whom God loves, that they suffer, die, while men of the world thrive and flourish, it defies worldly reason. But to the mind of the Spirit, it makes sense, because nothing has been done to the children of God in service to God that the Lord of glory was not willing to experience Himself for us, right? There is nothing we can experience for the name of Christ that He hasn't already experienced for us. In fact, it's a mark of divine favor. It's an evidence of His love when some of us are called to suffer the same hatred, rejection, abuse, even to the point of death, that our Lord endured out of love for us. Again, the world is confused by this, but we're not, are we? For we know what we deserve in this life. We know what our sinful, selfish existence truly deserves, don't we? And to not be punished for that, but to receive the grace and the forgiveness and the love of God, the God I have offended with my unrighteousness ever since I was born, only because Christ endured my judgment, my condemnation, my death. What act of gratitude, what display of thanksgiving could I even offer that could ever come close to an appropriate response? And if I am called to suffer, not for my sins, but for the name of Christ, what could I say? No, I can't. It's not worth it. God forbid. May it never be. Beloved, it's okay to not want to suffer. There is no glory in suffering for its own sake. In fact, to seek it out, to take it upon oneself as some misguided form of worship, is not of the Spirit, but that is of the flesh. But when we are called to it, when we are placed in circumstances that cause us to suffer because we belong to Him, then, beloved, we should not shy away from it, but we should embrace it for what it truly is, an opportunity for a pale and frail creature made from the dust of the earth to reflect the glory of the one who died for us, bearing our sins in his own flesh, drinking the full measure of God's holy wrath for us, for the glory and honor of his precious name. Because, beloved, we can only suffer for Christ if we belong to Christ. Understand? So if our suffering brings him glory, then bring it on. If our meekness and gentleness in the face of our enemies pleases him, then may he give us the opportunity and the ability to please him. If proclaiming his grace and his mercy to a world of broken sinners brings him glory, then preach it until they shut you up for good. He is worth it. And if our worship brings him glory and honor, then let us praise him to our very last breath, because he has elected us when he did not have to, beloved. He has loved us when we did not love him. And he has saved us from the pain and misery that rebels and idolaters deserve, sending his own son to bear it in our place. What can they do to us that they did not do to him first? All we can do is reflect him for his glory, and to remind them of the one of whom they pierced, the one before whom every knee will bow at the last day, every tongue confessing the lordship of the one who now sits on the throne of heaven, who will one day come to judge the living and the dead. Beloved, they will do it then, but we get to do it now, praise God. Because we have been called to it, elected before the foundations of the world to glorify the one who was willing, out of love, to suffer so much because of our sins. It is him we proclaim. To him belongs all the glory, honor, and praise, both now and forever. Amen.